So let's continue what we were looking at. And what we thought of is the giants that the children of Israel faced. And based on what we read in Numbers chapter 13, they produced the giants. They initially thought, these people in the land are giants. They live in strongholds. We don't have a chance. But as we've seen, the giants really were produced in their own mind. The giants they faced were things that were within them, their emotional and spiritual response to the things that God told them to do. The giants were very real in one sense, but they weren't physical, they weren't visible. But the giants they faced are giants that we face today. And you and I know that when we deal with these things like fear and discouragement, that they are giants. There are huge things in our life and sometimes very difficult to get over. And sometimes those giants control people for years. And we thought last night about those who get discouraged and give up. They face that giant of discouragement and they just give in and they quit. They stop. But we've seen that for those giants that we face, there is an answer. The giant of fear, the response to that giant is found within the Word of God. God sent Joshua to his Word and said, here are some of the things you need to know. And he gave him the assurance of his presence with him. He gave him exceeding great and precious promises to cling to. He gave him the assurance of his power working through him. And he outlined his purposes for him. And so we saw in Joshua 1 verse 9 that the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid. Now, fear is something that we're all familiar with, but we need to keep these things in mind. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world. He gave that parable about a stronger man coming into the strong man's house and binding that strong man and taking his weapons and freeing those that were enslaved. And we read in Hebrews 2:14 that it was by death that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lifetime were subject through fear to bondage, or through bondage by fear. And the Lord Jesus Christ now holds the keys of hell and of death. He is the victor. And we are identified with him. And so he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. And so the answer to fear is faith, to believe those spiritual realities and make them ours. And then we thought of discouragement. The rest of that phrase in Joshua 1 verse 9 says, and be not dismayed. And it's easy to get dismayed when we think of the strongholds we face. We think of the power of the enemy. We think of how much land remains to be conquered. We think of the impossibilities that lie ahead. And it's easy to get dismayed and discouraged and think, what can I do? What possible difference can I make? Is God still working? I read these stories in the past and see what God did back then, but is God still working now? And we need to have hope. We need to respond in hope, not only in terms of where we're going eventually, but here and now. That hope's got to touch us in the life we live. We've got to recognize that God still is in the business of saving sinners. He still is the one who is on the throne, and victories are assured through him. So we need not be dismayed. Those men had the great surprise and wonder to hear the gospel really coming from the lips of Rahab, and they had the thrill of giving her the assurance that God would indeed save her, and she was saved not only by faith but by hope. And God still works today. And as we mentioned, so many testimonies of people even here at this camp would rival that of Rahab. God has reached down in wondrous grace. You know, we were talking after some of us about just the fact, why did Joshua even send the spies? You know, he knew from 38 years previously that sending spies wasn't necessarily the best way to go. 10 came back with a bad report, but he still sent those two. Why did they go to Rahab's house? Why did they meet her? And we see the sovereign grace of God. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but the bright wonders or glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And so there's the marvel of the grace of God, and people are still getting saved. You know, it's easy to get discouraged, perhaps in the Western world, at the state of Christianity and what's happening, what's being accomplished. But we've got to think on a global scale, and there are thousands and thousands of people being reached for Christ every day in parts of the world. And the church is growing. The gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. So we need to be encouraged. Now tonight we're going to think of the third giant that they faced, and we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at the third giant that the children of Israel faced, one of their own making, again in their mind. Now, one of the things I hope we can grasp or understand as we think through these things is they had physical battles to face. There was a physical, visible enemy. There were people there, there were cities there was ground to conquer. They had physical things to do. But behind all of that, there was the spiritual preparation. The battle really was won on a spiritual basis. It wasn't the fact that they were better armed, better equipped, better trained, none of those things. Victory came when they did what God told them to do. They won battles, but the preparation was all spiritual. And I think that's what we've got to see, you know, we live in this world and we face physical adversaries. We face things day by day. Things happen to us in the job, in the family, in the church. But we've got to see that the secret of victory is spiritual. It's not the machinations of man, but it's the power of God. Now in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you have one of these five warning passages that are found in the book of Hebrews, and there are different interpretations to these warning passages based perhaps on what a commentator or a Christian feels the purpose of the book is and to whom the author has written. I feel that these warning passages are all given to Christians, not to professing Christians, but to real Christians, and that the dangers, the warnings that are expressed are real, things that can happen to us if we don't pay attention, if we neglect the salvation we have, if we don't pay attention to the Word of God and to the working of the Spirit of God within us, if we deny those things as believers, we fall into a place where God cannot use us and will not use us. We fell out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may have a different interpretation of these passages, and that's okay. I wish you were right, but I'm just going to share it from my perspective in here. And so what he's saying is a warning to all of us. As you read this passage, he's not talking about heaven and hell. Heaven's not mentioned, hell's not mentioned. He's not talking about being saved and being lost at all. All the way through this passage, the warning starts in 3 verse 7 and goes down to chapter 4 verse 11. And he's not talking about the choice between heaven and hell in this passage. He's talking about the difference between believing God and obeying God and being unbelieving and disobeying God. That's the contrast. And he's talking to the people of God. Now, he draws on the Old Testament example and illustration of Israel. And he tells us about the fact that those who fell in the wilderness fell because of unbelief. So in verse 15 of chapter 3, well, it is said, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see then they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, not everyone who died, who perished in the wilderness, will end up in hell. Some of those people were believers, but they didn't enter into what God had given, had intended for them, the place of rest. And so they fell. Physically, they died. It didn't mean that spiritually they were lost. Some, undoubtedly, though they were bought out of Egypt, and though they crossed the Red Sea and identify with the people of God, some were not believers. Some did not have personal faith. And so some who fell were doomed for a lost eternity. But the same is true of those who entered into the land. Not everyone who entered into the land of Canaan had a personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or in God in an Old Testament sense of the word. They weren't necessarily individually people of faith. Not every single one was saved in that sense. And some of those would be lost because of the lack of faith, the lack of accepting Christ, we might say, to use our language, as their personal Savior. And so he presents this then as an illustration for us and gives us the warning that we are to enter the rest that's before us. And he presents to us the fact that there is a rest for us as believers in salvation. You know, when you are saved, you can rest from the labor, the effort, the self-effort to get to heaven. You can rest in the finished work of Christ. And I trust that everyone here this evening has experienced what it is to rest in the finished work of Christ, to have rest in your conscience because your sins are forgiven, to have rest in your soul because you know that you have a relationship with God in heaven, and to have rest in your mind because you know your future is secure, to rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus talked about. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a rest that is only found in Jesus Christ. People struggle for years, and one of the things we recognize when we're under conviction and the Spirit of God is working in us, that there is that struggle, and we recognize that we're heavy laden because of sin. And when we come to Christ, we experience the wonder of His rest, to know that our sins are forgiven. Oh, the wonder of it all. But there's also the rest that we can enjoy on a daily basis. It's not just the rest of our salvation, but to enter into the enjoyment of what God has intended for us as believers. The rest that's involved with sanctification, of growing and developing in Christ. It's the rest that is anticipated by Canaan. They entered into what God had for them, the blessings and the benefits of the land of Canaan. There were battles to fight, but there was victories to win. There was the assurance of the presence of God and the power of God, the purposes of God being worked out. As they crossed the Jordan, they recognize that they have died with Christ. And in that recognition and realization, they enter into the rest that God has planned. And so, for us, we not only can rest in the salvation that God provides, but day by day, are we enjoying the rest that is found in Christ. But that rest requires effort. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of unbelief. And so there's work on our part. Now, it seems like an oxymoron to talk about labor and diligence to enter into to rest. I trust you all know what an oxymoron is, two words that don't belong together. We talk about somebody being pretty ugly. Well, you better decide. Military intelligence. If Tim was here, we could talk about postal service. Responsible teenagers. Well, that wouldn't be fair. But words that don't go together. And so here we have this concept of labor and rest. Well, which is it to be? Well, there has to be energy and effort and diligence to enter into the rest that God has for us. We're brought this morning to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then we're told it's God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He works in us the willingness and gives the power to do what He wants us to do. It's up to us to work it out. And so there is an effort required. The Christian life, as we know, is not a life of ease and luxury, though it comes pretty close to that in the Western world, but is a life of effort. There's a battle to be fought. And so if we're going to enjoy the rest on a daily basis, we've got to enter into it. Well, these people in the Old Testament, we're told, didn't enter in because of unbelief. And that's the giant that we're going to look at tonight. The giant of unbelief hindered them from entering in and laying hold of what God had for them. So let's look back in the book of Joshua in chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Now here they are. They're going to go into the land of Canaan after a 40-year wait, 40 years in the wilderness. They are just at the banks of the River Jordan, and they're going to cross over. And they haven't done so in the past because of unbelief. What God wanted them to do was clear. And as we look through this tonight, most of us don't have a problem with knowing what God wants us to do. Our problem is doing it. It's no difficulty in generally knowing what God wants us to do. Our battle is doing it. And so unbelief often poses as a giant, and we run up against him, and he often wins the victory. Now, as they stood at the banks of the Jordan, it probably looked like a fairly impossible situation. The nation had been in a similar situation before, and God had intervened at the Red Sea, and now he's going to intervene again. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this. This is just a little statement that you can think about, but succinctly says, puts, a wonderful truth. He says, "We're all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." Isn't that wonderful? We are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. And so here they were. God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to cross the Jordan, the city of Jericho, you're going to take it. But to underscore or to emphasize what we've been saying, what I want you to notice in these chapters, before they get to Jericho, everything is spiritual. You know, if I were Joshua, I think I would have wanted to hedge my bets and do a little bit of military preparation. You know, I would have got Commander Tim or someone to drill the troops, to do some riflery practice, to do something to prepare for battle. It just seems, you know, like it would be such a logical thing to do. But everything God asks them to do up to the taking of the city of Jericho is spiritual. It's all spiritual preparation for a physical battle. And I want to suggest primarily two things. There's a lot of things that happen, but just for simplicity of remembering them, I want to suggest there's two things really that God calls them to do in preparation. The giant unbelief faced them, and these two things were necessary to overcome that giant. The first thing that God asked them to do, we find in verse 5 of chapter 3, and that is, Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, that's a strange military preparation, isn't it? Sanctify yourselves. On Sunday or Monday morning, as Bill was speaking to us from Sunday morning, Philippians chapter 1, he was talking about saints and being set apart, being sanctified. And so here God says to these people, sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves aside. And there's a number of things that speak to that here in the experience of the children of Israel. It's something that God would demand from us. You know, when we are saved, we are sanctified. It's one of the things that happens to us. Lewis Berry Schaeffer lists in his systematic theology some 33 things that happen to us the moment we're saved. Some of them are very fine distinctions, but it's wonderful to think of the fact that there's so many things that happen. Most of us can think of one or two things, and that is our sins are forgiven and we have a home in heaven. But there's a whole list of things that happen the moment you're saved. And one of them is that you are sanctified positionally. That is, you are set apart. You are made holy. You're declared righteous in the sight of God. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You are as sanctified in that sense as you will ever be. You cannot be more righteous positionally than you are at this moment if you are in Christ. You are clothed with His righteousness. As God looks at the believer, He looks at us in Christ. He sees us in Him, clothed with His righteousness. And you can never be more righteous than that. But practically, day by day, we're called saints, but we're not always saintly. If you doubt that, you ask your spouse, and you will find out that we are not always saintly. Don't ask my spouse, but you ask your own. So practically, sanctification is something that we work at, something that involves effort, something that involves desire, and something involves some of the things that we see here. Now, the New Testament tells us that in order for us to practically be sanctified, there's some things we need to do. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 7, tells us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Paul writes to Timothy, says, if a man purge himself from these things, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use. Sanctification is a process, but it involves purpose as well. We've got to purpose in our hearts that we want to be set apart, pure and clean, fit vessels for the Master's use. It requires effort. It requires determination. In 1925, a woman by the name of Betty Scott said these words, "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my desires and hopes and ambitions, and accept your will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to be yours forever. I hand over to you, your keeping, all of my friendships and all the people I love who are to take a second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with your Holy Spirit. Work out your whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever, to me to live as Christ. Amen." Who knows who Betty Scott was when she got married? Anyone? Yeah, missionary Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm were martyred in China December 8th, 1934. Betty's mother said of her, when she heard that her daughter had been married, she said she'd won the victory years before. When she'd declared the fact that she was willing to be set apart for the service of Christ. And so sanctification involves a decision, involves effort, determination. We've got to want to be sanctified. And God says to these people, as part of the preparation for the battle, sanctify yourself. Are we willing to be set aside for the service of Christ? Are we willing to pay the price? We counted the cost. Are we willing to bear our cross daily as part of being sanctified, set apart to Christ? You know, in this passage, there's several things that happened to the children of Israel, several things they experienced that help us perhaps to understand what sanctification is. Look at verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. You know, we can never be sanctified in a practical sense apart from spending time in the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't have a central place in our lives, then we'll never be sanctified. We'll never be set apart. It's not just by self-effort, but it's by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. The blessed man is the one who has his delight in the law of God, who meditates in it day and night. And so we need to develop the habit of spending time in the Word of God. And I challenge the young people here tonight to make it a priority in your life. Make it a habit while you are young to spend time in the Word of God. We have time. You know, it's a fact that we have time to do those things we want to do. We always find time, whether it's golfing or playing hockey or baseball or watching a program on TV, shopping, whatever it might be, we find time to do the things we want to do. Time is not the issue. It's determination and desire. And so I suggest to you young people that while you are young, develop the habit of spending time daily in the Word of God. Let it fill your hearts and minds. How can a young person cleanse their way? By taking heed to God's Word. 2 verses earlier, the psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The secret of sanctification rests in spending time in the Word of God. The knowledge of God's Word in and of itself will not sanctify us, but without it, we will not be sanctified. We need to be in His Word. One of the things that starts to go when people get discouraged and dismayed and start to wander from the things of Christ is an appetite for the Word of God. Other things take the place of the Word of God. And so for those who are older, who've been saved for a longer time, just look at your own life. Does the Word of God have a place of priority in your life? Don't be like the woman who was being visited by her pastor and he wanted to have a little spiritual time with her, and her daughter was in the room with her, and the pastor suggested they have a look in the Word, and the mother said to the daughter, go get Mommy's favorite book. The little girl ran back with a Sears catalog. So you don't want to be caught like that. Spend time in the Word of God. You'll never be set apart for service if you're not in the Word. D.L. Moody said, I've never seen a useful Christian who wasn't in the Word of God. And so we need to be in God's Word. You know, as we're going to embark on this journey, he gives instruction about the Ark of the Covenant. And we won't read the verses, but in verses 2 and 3 and then down in verse 6 and 7, he speaks about the Ark of the Covenant. And those of us who have studied the Old Testament know that the Ark, in a very special and particular way, speaks of the person of Christ. In fact, in Numbers chapter 14, Moses said when the ark went in front of them, he would say, "Rise up, O Lord," and he would speak of the ark as relative to the presence of God, and it was identified with the very presence and glory of God. And so what Joshua is saying to these people, as you go, as you embark on your journey, he said, there's to be a space of 2,000 feet between you and the ark. And the lesson for us is to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. So Lord Jesus Christ, precious to you, do you love him more now than when you were saved? You know, we use the word love very loosely and lightly. We love a lot of things, so we say. But those things we really love, we make time for. Those things we really love, we talk about. We demonstrate through our lifestyle. Well, do we really love the Lord Jesus? And we express our love for him because we focus on him. And in Colossians chapter 3, it tells us that both our heads and our hearts, our attitudes and our affections are to be centered on him above. Because it says, Christ who is our life. Is he really your life in a practical way? For to me to live is Christ. Is he your life? You know, as you think of that statement, for to me to live is Christ, many people would have to say, for to me to live is anything but Christ. Some of us would have to say, for to me to live is Christ plus. But for few, perhaps, they could say, for to me to live is Christ. It's been said that in all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. In a few Christians, Christ is preeminent. And it should be our goal, our ambition, to have his preeminence worked out in our life. You know, if you were to study the epistle to the Colossians, Paul in chapter 1 declares the deity, the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 2 he defends that through those arguments. But in chapter 3 and 4 he says to us, if Christ is really preeminent, you've got to show it through your lives. It's got to be demonstrated in the life you live, not just in the pulpit, but in your life. If you study 1 John, John reaches the climax of his epistle in the middle of chapter 4, and he says in essence that the invisible God cannot be seen by the world today, but if Christ is going to be seen, he's got to be seen through us as we demonstrate his love one to another. Does Christ have a prominent and moving towards a preeminent place in our lives? Are we focused on him? Do we love the Lord Jesus? You think of that woman in the Song of Solomon. She was asked about her beloved, and the women of Jerusalem asked her, what is your beloved more than another that you would charge us so? And she says in essence, well, let me tell you all about him. And she has no trouble pouring out her heart about that one who is the chiefest of 10,000. And so sanctification involves spending time in the Word of God, but it also involves being occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, several other things happened as they crossed the Jordan. There was a pillar of stone set up, and that was a constant reminder to them of the relationship they had with Christ. As we mentioned, when they went through the Red Sea, it spoke of the fact that Christ died for us. Going through the Jordan speaks of the fact that we died with Christ. And that pillar of stones was there as a constant reminder that they'd left something behind. They'd seen God's power at work. There'd been a declaration of this fact that Christ had not only died for them, but they had died for Christ. The life I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God, or the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that's what they were reminded of. Do we know what it means to be saved? Not just to be going to heaven, but what it means here and now. Do we have our pillar that reminds us that we've been saved not only from sin, but saved from this world? You know, one of the places they went was Gilgal, the first place they went in the land, and it became the spiritual center for them. preceding Shiloh and then Jerusalem. And there they initiated again or renewed the rite of circumcision. But Gilgal means removal or rolling away. And it was a reminder to them that they had not only been saved from their sin, but saved out of the world. They've been brought out of the world. That's what sanctification involves. To be set apart from the world and set apart to Christ. So there's no sanctification in our life without the person of Christ and the Word of God and the realization of where we are in our spiritual life, of what the cross of Calvary has really accomplished, and our relationship to the world. And so we need to be sanctified. God's word to them, sanctify yourself. And it starts with an attitude. John Geddes was a missionary to the South Sea Islands, and someone tried to dissuade him from going. They said, if you go there, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he said in response, what difference does it make if we die here and are eaten by worms, if we go there and are eaten by cannibals? Right? In a sense, what difference does it make? I guess in some one sense, for the cannibal, it would be their first taste of religion. But in another sense, what does it make? Another missionary was going to those islands, and the captain of the ship was reluctant to let him disembark. And he said, surely you'll be killed. And his response was, sir, we died before we left England. Died to self. Set apart to God. And so when we face the giant of unbelief, here's what we need: sanctification, to be set apart to Christ. Well, the second requisite we find in chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went with him and said to him, are you for us or for your adversaries? So he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Not only were they to sanctify themselves, but a prerequisite for victory was submission. Again, we would think perhaps military preparation would be more of a necessity. But in God's economy, of far more importance than any other preparation is learning to be a servant. We heard about that this morning. The mind of Christ, to submit ourselves to the will of God. Submission. Joshua goes to take a look at the city of Jericho. It seems like sound military strategy to view the enemy, to see what they were going to face. But before Jericho could be conquered, Joshua had to be conquered. Before you and I will win the victories that God has for us, we need to learn this lesson as well. We need to meet the man with the drawn sword and submit to him. I would suggest that this is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, an appearance prior to his incarnation in Bethlehem. He appears in this Old Testament form. It's interesting, something you can just take note of as you read through the Old Testament, the appearances of the Lord. He appeared in ways that met the needs of the people. He appeared in ways that addressed the situation they were in. When he appeared to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre there, he appeared as a pilgrim, one passing through. That's what Abraham was. When he appeared with the three in the furnace, he was there with them in the furnace. When he appears here to Joshua, he appears with a sword drawn. And so Joshua asked the question, are you for us or are you for the enemy? What side are you on? Well, it appears that wasn't the pertinent question. That wasn't the the question of the hour. It didn't matter whose side he was on. He was the captain of the Lord's host. And the question really was, Joshua, to whom are you going to submit? To whom are you going to bow? And again, everything that we read in here and everything that it illustrates to us speaks of spiritual realities. There was a physical demonstration, but really it is all a matter of the heart, isn't it? As Joshua recognizes that he is the commander of the army of the Lord, what's Joshua's response? He falls down and worships. Worship is certainly an aspect of submission. When we worship, we are declaring the worth of the one that we serve. That's what worship really means. The worth of, the value of. We are declaring what we think of someone. The word worship in the Old Testament means to bow towards, to be prostrate before. Often in the Old Testament, when we read of people worshiping, it's not what they said, it's how they responded. Moses, after he saw the passing of God's glory, fell on his face and worshiped. And so Joshua here worships. So is worship a part of our life? Do we worship the Lord? You see, worship is, A.W. Tozer said, the missing jewel of the church, but it's also, in a sense, the highest occupation of the church, to worship. Worship should be the center of church life. It's from worship that everything else flows. Service is an expression of our worship. Worship is not service, but service is an expression of our worship. And worship should have the center place and part in our lives as individuals and corporately as local churches. It's from worship that everything flows. There's no submission in our life without worship. Because we are acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, we're taking up with the glories and beauties of Christ. And then with this worship is the preparation for service. He takes the sandal off his foot, a recognition of the holiness of God and the fact that Joshua needs, in a practical way, holiness in his life. And so there's submission to the risen Christ. That takes the mind of Christ. And that was the submissive mind. You know, in Scripture, to submit means to put yourself under. To disobey means to put yourself alongside. Whenever I say no to God, I'm saying I'm equal. I'm putting myself alongside. When I say yes, when I submit, and I do His will, I'm putting myself under. It's a matter of submitting to authority. Are we willing to submit? Have we learned the value of being under authority, of being submissive? A very important attribute to have. Here's a good American illustration. A French officer once asked George Washington's mother how it was she raised such a good son. Her response was, she said, "I taught him to obey, to be submissive." If we're going to be good believers, we have to learn to obey, to be submissive. George Matheson wrote these words, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I think in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." Do we face, or do you face, the giant of unbelief? Are there things that you know the Lord wants you to do? You know, it was American author, Huckleberry Finn, Mark Twain, slipped my mind, who said, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand." Right? And that's true for most of us, isn't it? We often, it's not that we don't know what God wants us to do. We know. The giant we face is that of unbelief. How do we defeat that giant? It's by obedience. And obedience is expressed through sanctification and submission. As we obey, we will defeat that giant. Now, in a group like this, there's perhaps some issue in some lives where disobedience is controlling, where that giant has dominion over somebody. Perhaps it's an issue that needs to be dealt with, where you know clearly the Lord would have you deal with something in your life, and you are choosing to bow to that giant and to be disobedient rather than to set yourself apart in sanctification and to submit to the will of God and respond in obedience. Perhaps it's a matter of forgiveness. Perhaps there's an issue between you and another person that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be cleared up. And in disobedience, you're saying, no, I'd rather harbor the bitterness. I'd rather hang on to these thoughts and these feelings rather than deal with these things. Perhaps it's a habit in your life where the Lord has convicted you and you know clearly, plainly what the Lord wants you to do. And yet you're saying no, and the giant disobedience has the victory in that case. What it takes, of course, is submission to the will of God. Respond in obedience to His will and say, yes, Lord, no matter what it costs me, I'll submit and I'll do what You want me to do. It could be any number of things. We all know our own hearts, and we know there's issues there that we need to deal with. And so don't let the giant disobedience have the upper hand. You can slay him, defeat him, through obedience to the Word of God. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Do we love him? Let's pray. Father,